Many of you may know, and maybe happy to admit, that there are things in life that we can't do by ourselves or for ourselves. And actually, the bigger those things are, the harder it gets to admit them, especially when other people point them out to you. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we heard from Norma, before she was baptized, that she had been carrying all her struggles herself and had got to the point of collapse where she couldn't carry what she was carrying anymore. And it was at that moment that she turned to God. Or actually, I read this week a testimony, a story from a guy who had become a Christian only after experiencing the wickedness and darkness of the world. He said this, he said, "It was evil in the world that made me believe in the devil before I believed in God." You see, sometimes it's recognizing the things that we can't do for ourselves, like guaranteeing our joy or overcoming evil, that leaves us searching for God. But of course, our culture tells us that we can't be sure if there's a God out there, and he definitely isn't coming to help us. Instead, our culture tells us that if you graft and grind hard enough, if you stay strong, healthy, and are rich enough, then the world can be yours. You can't expect the cosmos to care for you. You have to make the universe smile on you. You have to make the universe smile on you. Now, Jesus lived in a time and place where that wasn't the general cultural story. First century Palestine and his ancient Hebrew background didn't tell a story about humanity accidentally emerging from the chaos and stardust, but told a story of a cosmos with a divine being above and behind everything that could be related to. There was a Lord of heaven and earth, in fact, a father of every family line and all that is seen and unseen. But the problem is, whether you're religious or not, humanity has lived in his world as if he is of little concern. So if he does exist, and if God did come into this world, he may well not be coming to help us. And so it's hard to know which is worse, a universe with no heart behind it or a universe with a disappointed heart behind it. And it's into that kind of world that Luke writes his gospel to introduce Jesus. And by the time that Jesus is well into his ministry, where we're picking up in this sermon series, we see him teaching two significant things. Firstly, he is revealing the kingdom of God. God and his reign coming into the world. God is revealing how he sees things and how he wants things. But secondly, that is an unwelcome revelation. The world turns him down, preferring their own version. In fact, Jesus predicts that he will be rejected and crucified in Jerusalem, which of course begs the question, what exactly did Jesus come to do? And it's actually as we get a rare glimpse into the inner life of Jesus through his response to rejection and his kind of ecstatic joy, his rejoicing in this passage, that it becomes clear that Jesus came to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, revealing that behind and above the universe, there is a heart of compassion. You see, Jesus is the humble King who lifts the weak and the needy to the heavens. In other words, when God shows up, when ultimate reality steps into your town, it turns out that God has come to help those who can't help themselves, those like little children who have nothing to contribute. They receive more than anyone can imagine. And the question is, for us today, can we swallow our pride and admit to him how great our needs really are and how helpless we actually are to solve them? And so we're going to see three things. We're going to see those who were judged by the king. We're going to see those who were lifted by the king. We're going to go see those who are rejoicing with the king. And so let's begin with judged by the king. Now, Jesus is in the process. We've kind of jumped into the passage halfway through Jesus giving preparations for a large group of messengers to announce that the coming of his kingdom is here. And they're heading down to Jerusalem. And as he does that, it's as if he can't help turning his attention to the towns that will see the miracles and hear the message, but reject him. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And verse 15. And you, Capernaum. See, Jesus says, as those Israelite towns reject the message of Jesus, they reject him and the one who sent him. And again, Jesus is referencing their rejection of the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. And it's not just these towns or Israel more generally that have a long history of not listening to God. See, humanity and the world have never responded to the Father with the gratitude and obedience he deserves. And so Jesus here points to a full and final reckoning where these towns and all who ignored God will be held accountable by him and judged. And now, we may feel a little bit like uncomfortable talking about the judgment of God on sin in the world, but Jesus wasn't. What we have to try and remember is that we are in a very unique position of living in relative peace with an established system of law and order. But most of the world, for most of human history, haven't lived with that privilege. Instead, most have lived and died crying out against corruption and exploitation, hoping for the kind of justice and accountability that no human court can bring. And so for most of the world, it is good news that God will bring justice to the world in the end. No wicked act will go unpunished. And so Jesus, who lives a perfectly sinless life, he, as God's king, is comfortable saying to these towns and to us today, by refusing to take on his message, to take it on board, they are rejecting God and risk being rejected by God, finally cut off from his love, from his life, from his goodness, and facing the consequences themselves for their sin. And so with the authority of God's King, Jesus makes it incredibly binary for us. We either listen to him or we reject him. We either live facing Jesus or we live with our backs turned to God. And actually, that's why Jesus wants them to repent. Repent means to turn in such a kind of dramatic way that it causes a complete paradigm shift in your life. He wants them to turn so that they avoid the pit at the end of the road that they're on. You see, Jesus isn't actually condemning these places. It's more like he is warning these places of a future and final judgment. And actually, that is what woe means. By the end of this sermon series, we'll hear Jesus express his deep, deep sorrow and sadness for Jerusalem. He'll say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." You see, this ancient language of woe, we're not really used to it in our day, but it didn't rise from a heart burning with anger, but a heart in the intense pangs of grief. These are the pleas of a broken heart longing to see prodigal children come to their senses and return home. Actually, consistently through Scripture, we're told that God takes no pleasure in death, including the death of the wicked. But he wants people to turn and live. Now today, those three towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, they lie in ruins. You can actually go and visit them. We don't know if the people there ever got the message or saw the picture. But friends, we see the full picture. Last week we heard that Jesus is on his way to be crowned as king in heaven, but he chooses to go there through a cross in Jerusalem. He does that for us. So we do see the crucified king, his arms stretched out wide. It's as if he's saying, "What are you thinking? What on earth are you doing? Turn! Heaven has been opened wide to you. Let me help you. You have no idea how stuck you are. Why go down? Let me lift you." And so, of course, across the Bible, sin is explained as breaking God's law, as rebellion, as idolatry, as injustice. But we are also seeing here that sin is the personal rejection of a bleeding rescuer. See, Jesus isn't ashamed to judge, but he's also not ashamed to plead. The king is down in the slimy pit with the wicked, pleading with them to listen to him. This is how far he's come. You see, we don't naturally go to him. Our lives won't just coast in his direction. We don't drift upwards to heaven. We sink further down, and we can't climb out of that. And so maybe you're here today and you wouldn't quite call yourself a Christian yet, or maybe you've been pretty proud of the fact that you don't believe. Maybe you're starting to see, though, that the grafting and grinding that's supposed to fill you up is actually only emptying you out. Or perhaps you've encountered something unexplainable that means you're here today searching for something more. Well, hear as clearly as you hear my voice today, the Lord Jesus is pleading with you to let him do for you what you can't do for yourself. You see, none of us grasp just how great our need is. You don't need the universe to smile on you. You need him to weep for you, to fight for you, to die for you. See, Jesus has come all this way to reveal that he still wants to be the God in your life. God hasn't rejected his world. And so, friend, whoever you are, these words of his mean you can always run to Jesus. You can always turn to him. You can always give up on yourself and be caught by him. You come as you are, full of need, with your past mistakes and your history of rejecting God. You come to him, humbly listen to him, and he will forgive your sin. He will clean you up. He will make you new, and he will lift you, not just out of your guilt and shame, but he will lift you to the heavens. See, that's what he says. Look at verse 15 with me again. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? And so Jesus says, unless you have turned and are listening to him, you are rejecting him. It's not enough to have nearly followed Jesus or have been around church for a while. You have to stop rejecting him. And like a surgeon pushing for life-saving surgery, these words include a warning, but they are given in the pursuit of healing and life for you. This is an incredible offer. Well, let's turn to our second point and hear what it means to be lifted to the heavens. So Jesus reveals the coming judgment on those that reject him, but he also reveals what it means to accept him. And what you'll notice from this point onwards in the passage is an escalation of joy. And notice that as the large group of disciples return and are celebrating all the good they've been able to do in Jesus' name, notice that Jesus doesn't want them to miss what matters most. So he doesn't dampen their rejoicing in what he's done through them. He directs them to the real and lasting value of what he is doing for them. Look at verse 20 with me. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, when Jesus says your names are written in heaven, he's not talking about one day you'll make it through the pearly gates or something like that. No, he says their names are written. He means that their names have been registered, subscribed to the royal family of God. Today, right then and there. And heaven, for Jesus, heaven is the realm of the direct and unopposed reign of God. And one image the Bible gives us of the kind of epicenter of heaven is the picture of a settled throne room where God the Father of heaven and earth, enjoys the company of his exalted Son. And Jesus says his followers' names, and by that he means all that represents them, their names have been taken with him there. They are as good as there. See, Jesus isn't giving his disciples a like get out of jail free card. Having your name written in heaven isn't about avoiding judgment. No, it's about entering into an ongoing, life-giving relationship with the God of life. And so when Jesus asks, will you be lifted up to the heavens? He's asking, has God himself welcomed you with open arms? Or imagine it this way. He's asking, have you felt those heavy doors to the throne room of heaven? Have you leant against them and heard them creak open? And then have you peeked round and seen the Father? And then did the Son turn and see you? Does the Son recognize you? Does he know your name? Does he wave you through with a smile? That's the status. That's your name registered in that room. See, having your name written in heaven, it's a picture of the salvation that Jesus offers. And that is that we find ourselves in a settled place of life, love, and glory that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so those who listen to Jesus are lifted with him to the heavens, and are seated with him on the throne, and their names have been engraved with his on every trophy, every plaque, every medal that heaven has to give. Just think about that. The kind of highest meeting that ever happens of the greatest powers that the world knows has your name on the agenda. Always. So Jesus looks his followers dead in the eye and says, don't rejoice that you have the king's stuff. Rejoice that you have the king. That you've been seen. You've been seen by the king. You belong to the supplier of every good thing. That's the thrill of being known. The joy of being completely accepted and welcomed and treasured, not for what you do, not for what you bring to the table or contribute, but for whose you are. For how tightly you're held by him. And if you think about it, that shifts the bedrock of our happiness from earth to heaven, from our current circumstances to our eternal home. So if you have turned to Jesus, don't celebrate because you do this or that for God. Don't be happy because life is going your way, the way you hoped it would, or it isn't. Let the roots of your joy sink way, way down deeper. Celebrate, get happy and sing, rejoice, because in the arms of the Son, we have been lifted into the heart of the Father. And that cuts across all of our expectations. You know, we so badly want to like be on top of things, don't we? We want to be sorted people. But I hope you're beginning to see that the way your life is turning out, good or bad, how you've been doing recently, well or not so well, whether you feel like a powerful Christian or a weak Christian, full or empty, that doesn't change where Jesus has taken you. Your great needs have made it to the top of the chain. And so here's the thing. It doesn't matter what people think of you. If you're powerful or weak, smart or not. If Jesus was sent by the Father to reveal the kingdom of God and take down names, if heaven really touched down in Jesus to lift humanity up, if the Father of heaven and earth actually knows your name and sees you, everything with you is going to turn out fine. It is. If the Father actually knows your name, your abilities or inabilities, your performances or failures, your appearances or labels, they don't need to define you. They don't need to limit your joy right now either. You might be confused, struggling, and dying, or all of them at the same time. But if your ears are burning because the Son is speaking to the Father about you, if the Father knows your name, if your name's written in the Father's handwriting, you can rejoice. Because from God's perspective, you have everything. Everything. And I hope you're beginning to see how freeing this is. You see, if you're happy in God, when you have the life you want, you can also be happy in God if you don't have the life you want, because you're happy in the one who is greater than your life. Because if the crucified Son of God has lifted you, like, try and name something that can bring you down. And most of all, we need to see this. And actually, I think this will transform your life if you get this. Can you see that this is a joyful moment for the disciples? But actually, this is a joyful moment for Jesus. He's not trying to squash their joy. He's actually igniting it. Jesus doesn't simply want us to glimpse the power of God. He wants us to see the heart of God. God was pleased to be brought down to death, even on a cross, if it meant sinful people would be lifted up to life. We are his treasured possession. He's not raining on their parade. He's making it stormproof. And so we need to stop letting our lives determine what we think about God and let what God thinks about us determine how we think about our lives. See, the humble King lifts us to the heavens. He came to show us compassion, to give entrance into heaven's kingdom for those who can't reach that high. That's how God turns our rejecting into rejoicing. He shows us compassion. And so what do we do now? Today. And you might be like invigorated by this. I am inspired by this, hearing what Jesus has done for us. And actually, it may make you want to get going and pick up your cross and follow him. Deny your kind of inclinations to serve yourself and serve him. Lay your life down in his kind of compassion and mercy for others. Well, that will all come in time. But now is for rejoicing. See, because Jesus doesn't move on here. He knows how to celebrate. And so let's turn to our final point, rejoicing with Jesus. Now look at verse 21 with me. And so from here onwards, we see Jesus more thrilled than practically anywhere else in the Gospels. The Spirit is filling and stirring his heart, and he overflows with praise for his Father's humility and compassion. Look at verse 21. I'll read the whole of verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father. For this is what you were pleased to do. See, this is a glimpse into the joyful, like, love relationship of our triune God. In fact, it's not just here as a revelation of the joy between the Spirit, Father, and Son. This is a kind of invitation. This is the kind of joy that belongs to us. We are the children at the party watching the adults enjoy one another's company. And actually, we miss out on these kinds of celebrations because we often think that the Christian life is really about doing the stuff for the glory of God or about growing strong for the glory of God. And it is kind of those things. But I hope you can see from Jesus, his ecstatic joy here, that the Christian life is first and foremost and always about enjoying God. And some of you will know that famous John Piper quote. It goes like this. God is most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in him. And so I think that means that two things for us today, two ways that we probably miss the joy at the heart of the Christian life. And the first is that we think we need to grow up. In other words, spiritual maturity is rooted in spiritual humility. Or a kind of humility in our relationship with God. You see, it takes humility to listen to Jesus, to swallow our pride and acknowledge that we are fallen creatures in great need before a great God. Yet it takes more humility to receive all that he does for us as a free gift with the empty hands of faith. And humility, the humility of a child to celebrate what we don't contribute to. I think that's why Jesus uses the language of revealing the kingdom to little children. Because children don't contribute to what they receive. They just enjoy it. Like when dad tells the kids that they're off to Disneyland in the morning, they don't start asking about ticket prices and worrying about if they've got enough pocket money. No, they trust their father and they let their little hearts bubble over in joy. And so that, I think, means Christian maturity isn't actually about growing busy or kind of growing up. Getting serious, Christians grow down. We grow as we come to terms with how small and needy we really are. We never become anything more than the children of God. And we have to kind of resist and unlearn those kind of habits that have us thinking and acting like the young adults of God. or the almost adults, like stepping out in our own strength. No. Little children need endless care and attention. And lifted by Jesus, that is exactly what we have in God. And so growth as a Christian is growing more and more comfortable and even pleased with that arrangement. And I think that's actually why the Apostle Paul rarely prays for circumstances in the New Testament, but he prays for the church like this. And actually this week, you could be praying in this way for your friends and family. He says this, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that you may grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know, not just in your head, not just on paper, but in the downstairs of your heart, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And maybe you'll even have enough humility to add on something like this. Ooh, me please. Me too. I need that. Because what we really need, what you really need now, is to know and feel that your Heavenly Father loves you. And so we grow down, acknowledging our great needs and low position before Him, before our great God who loves us and lifts us and loves to lift us. And secondly, finally, we miss the joy at the heart of the Christian life when church becomes about us or anything other than Jesus. In other words, we don't just celebrate the love we've received, we celebrate what we've been swept up into, the story and the glory of Christ. That's what our praying and singing and preaching, our life groups and events and everything else at REC is really about. We look up and celebrate Him, because actually that's what Jesus celebrates. Verse 23, When Jesus gets some time alone with his disciples, he's still going. He's still like hyped. This is an after party kind of prayer meeting that he starts. He says this in verse 21. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. In other words, do you know how truly out of this world fortunate and blessed you are to be experiencing this? You see, everything that has ever happened in human history and was ever recorded in Scripture is culminating in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Prophets and kings for the whole of Israel's history have been waiting for this, to see God and to see his kingdom finally established on earth. And actually, that's not a bad definition of what a local church is. REC isn't perfect. We're not getting everything right, but we are a people gathered by God to see God and to see his kingdom established on earth, as it is in heaven. We look up to Jesus, the God of the Old Testament prophets, the King of the Old Testament kings. So let me close with two examples of a prophet and a king that came to my mind as I read this. Firstly, the most famous Israelite prophet was Isaiah, and something like 700 years before Jesus, anticipating God's king, he said, "A bruised reed he shall not break." Do you know how delicate a reed is? So by a kind of river, you'd have these long strands of what essentially is a thick piece of grass. Delicate. A bruised reed. Or really, what Isaiah is talking about is a wounded soul. An aching heart. A helpless human. The king will not break. He will not break you. See, Isaiah was looking ahead to the crucified king that we see. A king who tenderly holds us with nail-pierced hands. And then there's David, Israel's most famous king, a humble shepherd described as a man after God's own heart, but a deeply flawed man. And David and the kings of Israel, they'd use Psalm 72 as a royal psalm of hope that pointed ahead to the true and better David. And Psalm 72 says this, "May all kings bow down to him, and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, and save the needy from death. For precious is their blood in his sight." See, David was looking ahead to a crucified king, the king we see, a king who is never a threat to his vulnerable people, the great, holy God, the just king of the cosmos has arrived, but he is more gentle and more humble than we could have ever imagined or hoped. And so, church, we look to Jesus alone. And actually, we're not ashamed of his exclusive language he uses here. He is the only way to God. He is the only Son. He is the only one who can lift us into the love and the glory of the Father's heart, because he is the only one who was there at the beginning. He is the only one who came down for us. He is the only one who suffered on a cross in Jerusalem for us. He is the only one who was raised, lifted from the grave for us. And he is the only one who ascended to the heavens and is today crowned and reigning for us. He is the only one who shows us God and the life that lasts. We've seen God, and God has seen us. See, he's the only king who came all the way down so that you and I, sinful, weak, and needy as we are, can be lifted all the way up. And so don't miss this. Rejoice. Celebrate. He knows your name. In Christ, you have been lifted.